Okay, we're going to begin. This is class number 4 of 6 of Nothing But the Blood. And I'm going to open with a word of prayer and then get going. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity we have to come together, to study your word, to learn, Father, these concepts. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts and our minds to receive everything that you have for us, Father. Pray that you would help me to articulate, Father, the things you put on my heart and the way that your scripture is revealing itself to your people, Father. I pray that you would just allow everything in this class, Father, to bring glory and honor to your name, and that you would be here among us and help us to understand these very important concepts, Father. Lord, we praise you and give you this time. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. So the last 3 weeks, we've been laying a foundation. We've been building on these concepts to give us some background. And we began, really, the first class dealing with this problem. Does anybody remember the problem? Good. At the end of Exodus, set up the tabernacle, Moshe couldn't enter, okay? Because the presence of Hashem was so thick, it was so incredible that he could not enter. And so we are looking at ways of how man can enter the presence of God and not be consumed or be destroyed. And so we've sort of veered off and began talking about all these things on sacrifices and been explaining the various types of sacrifices and so forth, but we haven't come back and really answered that question. So that's one of the first things I want to do today is work to answer that question that we left unresolved. I'd also ask you to be thinking about if and how Yeshua's death corresponds to any or all of these offerings we have been discussing, and what problems there may be when making those correlations. And then I want to remind you of another thing that I asked: does God's anger need appeasing through the death of an animal? And these are some of the things we're going to work with today, as well as address the elephant in the room, okay, which I will get to in a minute. So, when we first began our class, we left off with this problem, and now we've got to figure out how the animals and the sacrificial system works to resolve this problem. So, my question to you to start off, I'm going to have you guys throw out some ideas, is why does an animal have to die for us to approach God, okay? Why does an animal have to die for us to approach God? And no judgment on answers. Just want to hear your thoughts, what you think about how that may work. Be brave. Okay, Paul says blood.
I was going to say blood. There has to be a blood atonement in order to approach God.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Because God's holy and we're not, and we have to be covered by the blood, because there's no remittance of sin without blood, and we are sinful in our sinful nature, and so the blood has to cover us.
Okay.
To be in his presence, and God's whole goal is for us to live in his presence.
Okay, so the blood of the animal covers us. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Did you have something, Leslie?
Animal is a less centered being, and so we wouldn't want to sacrifice each other.
Oh man!
Because we are made in the image of God, you know. So we represent, you know, more of Him as opposed to an animal, even though He's the creator of those. But He provides, just like He provides for everything else, mm-hmm. because He's faithful. So He provides animal in place of a human person to make that atonement.
Okay, great thought.
Actually, I think the animal was a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do for us, or Yeshua was going to do for us, and it's a visual to tell us how sinful sin really is and how bad our need really is.
Okay. Anyone else? Yeah, you can't answer.
It's on. One thing of the, when, from the garden here, when we actually sinned, you know, prior here to Adam and Eve being in the garden, you never hear about there being animal sacrifices prior to the fall. After the fall, we brought in death. Man brought in death into the world here. Whenever we approach to God, we know we continue to sin. We were given that, we created that sin nature in us by the disobedience here, by eating from the fruit of the tree. Every time here, we need that sacrifice here reminds us here that we were the ones who brought in death, that the responsibility that we have here for that. So, I mean, a lot of times when the covering here is that this animal here, when it's dying here, when this animal here is giving up its blood and the, you know, the blood and the fat is being burned on the altar here, it reminds us that we caused this, that, you know, we are the guilty party, we're the ones at fault, but God is willing to bring us back here, that he holds us up higher to on a higher level than the animals here, but that we need to always remember what we were responsible for, and that we are the wrong, you know, we are the party that wronged him. Again here, like it says, you know, the life is in the blood. That's why the, you know, the blood has to be given here. And you were saying about it being shadowing. Yes, all the sacrifices do shadow here, but they also stand on their own. They each have purposes. They each have things about this relationship here that sits there for God. And I mean, very few of the sacrifices are actually totally burned up. Most of them here, we actually even still get benefit from, or benefit was derived from the priesthood, or even from ourselves, like in the peace offering where we got to eat them, or the Passover offerings.
Right. Okay. Glenn?
I have a question more than a declarative statement. Could part of it be the fact
that... I didn't say
that
I was going to answer anything yet.
since the animals are sinless and we're not, that we couldn't atone, but they can because they're sinless?
That's a good thought. Okay, so very good thoughts. Thank you for sharing. Keep those things in your mind. You guys hit on a lot of good points. I'm going to go ahead and start addressing some misconceptions about animal sacrifices first, though. And this statement right here, I pulled off the internet from a messianic congregation, okay? It says, sacrifice. There must be a sacrificial death. Blood is the sign of death. As a matter of fact, it is the death which brings atonement. For the mere bleeding of a victim is not sufficient. The victim must die as a sacrifice. Okay? So, I'm going to say this is not a good answer. Because it says blood is the sign of death. And one of our topics that we're going to talk about today is that how blood, as Dr. David said, is the life of the animal, okay? And we're not, our goal ultimately is not the death of the animal, but the application of the blood, which many of you guys talked about. Misconception number two, the death of the animal appeases an angry God, okay? This is a quote from Rabbi Hirsch, that says, ancient idolaters believed that animal offerings were needed to assuage the anger of a judgmental, bloodthirsty God. But this is totally foreign to Jewish belief. The Torah teaches us that offerings are means to draw us closer to Hashem, the merciful God. Okay? You guys remember all the five types of offerings? And one, and then that subset sort of the guilt offering dealt with sin at all. The others dealt with just drawing close to the Lord, okay? They had nothing to do with sin whatsoever, but yet there was still blood involved, and there was still the death of an animal. And we know that Hashem desires repentance, not death, okay? His goal isn't that something has to die because of sin. His goal is that something should live and there should be reparation for that sin. Ezekiel 33:11 says, As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, okay? So his goal is not you sinned, you die, or something has to die because you sin. His goal is restoration, and that's what a big point that I want us to get here. Misconception number three, during the days of the temple, a person could only be forgiven through animal sacrifices, okay? Let's open up our Bibles real quick to 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, this is talking about the people of Israel to the Lord, so that they are carried away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart to the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that you have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all the transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. And so this is Solomon's prayer, the dedication of the temple. And he says, if they will repent with all their mind and with all their heart, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who sinned against you, okay? We also have, if you want to check this out, this is a longer passage, but Ezekiel chapter 18, I believe it is. I failed to write it down, but this whole passage, we'll probably hit it more next week, but this whole passage deals with the difference between the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous, if he repents, I mean, if the wicked, if he repents, then he will live. The righteous, if he turns from his righteousness and gets involved in sin and wickedness, then he will die. Okay? It's as simple as that. And so repentance is the factor in this, even though there's no blood involved. So what is blood for? So we're going to talk about that. Here are some other issues we need to understand. Does God desire sacrifice? You know, there are many people that teach that God never desired sacrifices to begin with. They say that was all a messed up plan and so forth, and that God really didn't desire this, and we have a bunch of scriptures to prove it, and he never enjoyed that, and so forth. Well, we have passages within the apostolic scriptures, particularly the book of Hebrews, that seem to affirm that we need to deal with, okay? So if you want to go ahead and flip open to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, we're going to go ahead and address a few of these. So Hebrews 10, 4 through 6 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. That seems pretty indictful, doesn't it? Okay. And by the way, he is the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, but he's not using the Masoretic or the Hebrew text there. He's using the Septuagint version, which is slightly different, and we can look at that at some point. Look on down in verse 8 and 9. He says, when said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So, sounds like that was the old way. We're going to do away with this and create something new. We're going to get rid of this old, decrepit, barbaric way of dealing with things, and we're going to substitute it and replace it with something new and better. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, skip on down a little bit, says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So it sounds like what we've been told most of our lives, most of us, is that Yeshua's work completely nullifies anything of the sacrificial system that happened before that. He's done it. It's all done. Okay? Isaiah 1 in verse 11 says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Wow. Tell me how you really feel. So it sounds from that that God, he doesn't even like them himself, right? Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifices, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Okay? So it sounds to me in this passage, if we just read it standalone, that he doesn't have any desire for sacrifices whatsoever, but just knowledge of him. Yes, sir. I'll bring that Mac back to him.
We use this scripture quite a few times, dealing with service to him, not getting the animal and doing all that. We look at it as we're here as we giving up ourselves from obtaining, doing the regular stuff like going to work, doing your own thing. So it's a sacrifice for us to be here to worship him. And sometimes when folks come and don't give them him, our all, that's what he doesn't accept. I don't know if you see that way, because there's no more sacrificial that is going on, because Yahshua came and died for us and do away with it. But, you know, we usually look at that scripture as you just read there as you being the sacrifice to him today, mm-hmm. or whenever you come into the temple. Mm-hmm. And if you're going to come halfway, I'm just, well, my mind is here, but at the same time, I'm thinking about, well, can't wait for service to be over so I could do my own things. Mm-hmm. That is the problem. Mm-hmm. And that's why I always tend to let folks know that if you're going to press your way to be at a service, just give it your all. Mm-hmm. So it can be at least acceptable to him, because it is a sacrifice. I don't know if you see it that way, but it is a sacrifice knowing that you are here to just worship the kings of kings. I always say that if you're invited to one of these plush party or even to the White House, you want to look your best and you want to act your best. And when you come into his house, you can do anything you want to do. That is not acceptable. And I, especially with children, I always believe they have to be reverence in his house. You can't do what you feel like doing like you mm-hmm. do on the side of the street. But his house is his house to be reverenced. And with Solomon prayer, but you know, when you build that temple, to know that, yes, if you're out there and you're going to pray, stand up and pray to the east. So, you know, the Almighty know or hear your cause.
Right.
You know, and that is a blessing to know that no matter where you go in this world, you know, just pray to the east. And it's for that purpose that he will answer your call and to hear your call. Because we are scattered from here, there, and everywhere. And it's good to know where is home.
Right.
And where to look right. to.
So one statement that you made is that Yeshua did that, and it's done, and it's no more. That's really the purpose of this class and what we're going to try to re-understand, and if he actually did that or not. And so that's the general consensus within the church world, but within a Messianic synagogue, we're going to see the problems with that here in just a moment, okay? So Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." This is the same verse that we read a while ago from quoted from Hebrews, but this is actually the Masoretic version. "Then I said, Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written for me. I delight in to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." Psalm 50, verse 12 and 13, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Okay? Sounds like God is not interested in this kind of stuff. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise." Isaiah 66, 3, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. Wow. "He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." And then, the words of our master in Matthew 9:13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So all of those sound pretty accusing, don't they? That God really never liked this thing called sacrifices to begin with. He had no interest in it, no desire in it, and this is just because of the wickedness of man that this was established, okay? But the problem is, all of these are read out of context, okay? And so a text without a context is a pretext. And so I can read those passages and I can make them say what I want them to say. But once we put them back into the context, we will find in every single one of these that the issue of sacrifices, bringing physical, literal sacrifices, is never the issue. It is what's going on with the heart of man in the meantime, okay? All of these are in relationship to those who believed that a ritual could be a substitute for true repentance and love, and we cannot bring gifts to God and continue in our rebellion. That's the point of all of these, okay? So, what is the solution? How do we resolve this, that the animals have to die so that we can draw near to God? Well, you guys have really hit the nail on the head in a lot of areas. The key being that life is in the blood, according to the book of Leviticus, okay? So it says in Genesis 9, actually it begins in Genesis that says that. Genesis 9, 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood," okay? The Lord speaks to Noah, and he tells him right then and there, as he comes out of the ark, you may not eat the animal, the flesh with its blood in it, and traditionally this is interpreted as the limb of a living animal. and so, in other words, you cannot consume the life of the animal. You can consume the flesh of the animal, but the life, God says, belongs to me. Okay? Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life," which Wendy talked about earlier. And then Leviticus 17:14, a few verses later, "For the life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life." And then we have Deuteronomy 12:23, "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh." And then we have Acts 15, that as Messianic Gentiles that have come into this faith called Judaism, we are prohibited from eating the flesh with blood in it as well. This is one of the basic prohibitions of us as believers from the nations who have come into this faith, this Yeshua faith, okay? And so in each of these offerings, the blood of the animal was applied to the altar on behalf of the one altering it. So the altar function as a connecting point between heaven and earth. So you can think of it almost like a portal, okay? It connects this earthly, physical, mundane, physical existence with God's domain that we cannot touch with our hands, we cannot see with our eyes, and so forth, okay? It acts as this bridge between the two. So after investing one's identity into the animal, remember that, the laying on of hands, the simcha, after laying one's investing one's identity into the animal, the blood of the animal was then applied to the altar. Because the blood of the animal was a proxy for the life of the worshiper, it was as if the essence, the life force of the worshiper had touched the altar itself. In the days of the temple, I could not go up and lay my hands on that altar, okay? But in a sense, I could touch that altar through the blood of the animal that I'd invested my identity into. Does that make sense? So, as I said earlier, the altar functioned like a portal which transported the essence of the worshiper into the very presence of the Lord. And the death of the animal was not the end goal. Okay? That's not the point. That's not the goal of what we're trying to accomplish. But it was an unfortunate side effect, you might say, of the extraction of the blood that's being applied to the altar. The offerings are not about death, but they're about life. This is the central component, okay? We are connecting with Hashem. We are being elevated. We are being attached to Him in certain ways. And the offerings are not about death, but about life. The death of an animal, as I said, was an unfortunate consequence of the blood, the life of the animal being poured on the altar. Okay, so
I think it might be important to make the point that when that blood was poured on the altar, maybe you're headed that way, that it was no longer the blood of the animal. In the sense, the transference of life.
Right.
Is that where you're headed?
No, I thought I'd made that point clear, but in case I didn't.
Just to say, the blood of the animal, when you lay your hands on the animal and you've repented, you've confessed, you have in essence transferred, this term nephesh, and we'll probably talk about that along the way, but as that animal's blood hits the altar, it's not really the animal's essence anymore. It's your essence. It's the one who confessed to the animal, your essence. The animal becomes very much secondary.
Yep. Very good.
That makes me go, oh my gosh, when you have a person lay hands on you, we need to be very careful about who we're having lay hands on you. Because that was a real revelation. I was like, oh, golly. Right. So we need to be really careful.
For sure. Okay. So I'm gonna do a little transition here. Before we get into our next discussion, our section of the discussion, I want to ask what may seem as an unrelated question is, do we really think we know what we know? So somebody give me, use the word peruse in a sentence. You peruse the neighborhood, okay? Or I peruse the books in the bookstore, right? So what does peruse mean? No. No dictionary.com. What does peruse mean from our understanding?
To look over,
to glance over. Yeah, right? Okay, that's the way we use it. We use it to mean to glance over. Well, guess what? It actually means the opposite. It means to go over with detail. Okay? It means to read something typically in a thorough or careful way. For example, he has spent countless hours in libraries perusing art history books and catalogs. This is from the dictionary. So that word doesn't mean quite what we think it does. What about the word awesome? This is our family favorite. Okay, right. But we use the word in our culture now, awesome means great, means cool, means hip, whatever, you know, means trendy or excellent. But the word awesome, in its truest sense, in the original sense, means to invoke awe or fear. Okay? And so, as Melanie said, it's a title that's almost strictly reserved for God in the scriptures. God and his works. Okay? And so we've tried to raise our children to only use that word in that application, not just flippantly. And so, another sentence would be, he realized the awesome power of the atomic bomb, okay? Because that has destructive power. That is awesome power. But your, you know, Twizzler is not awesome, okay? So, if you guys who know me, one of my all-time quotes is from this guy named who? Inigo Montoya. He says, you keep saying that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Another nice quote, inconceivable. Another nice quote is from Mark Twain. Some of you guys may be familiar with this. Mark Twain says, it's easier to fool people than convince them they have been fooled. Ouch. Think about that. It's easier to fool people than to convince them that they have been fooled, okay? And so it's easier for me to come up here and talk on something that you have no clue about and give you all of these definitions, all of this information, and build a framework of identity of this topic for you. And that will be with you, and you'll think that's what that is probably for the rest of your life, okay? But if you have something ingrained in you that's wrong, and someone tries to correct it, we don't want to listen to that, okay? And this is why Yeshua had to choose fresh, new wineskins to pour into, okay? And so I want to challenge each of you, starting at this point, we're going to get in some difficult material. And if you're not willing to be a new wineskin, this is going to be either totally lost on you or it's going to be upsetting to you, okay? And so this is some of the elephants in the room we're going to address. So the common belief that's been actually said in this class and from multiple sources is that Yeshua's death and resurrection, before Yeshua's death and resurrection, animal sacrifices brought atonement and forgiveness of sin. But now that Yeshua has been sacrificially offered up through his death, however, the Levitical system of animal sacrifices has been displaced by a greater offering, that of God's perfect Son. Okay? After all, Hebrews 10:11 through 14 says, every priest stands at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You know, that in our minds is, without a good understanding of how these things function, that is how we understand this, that, you know, he did it, it's done, there's no need to ever even think about this again. There's no need for restoration of this process. After all, why would we want to do again? Did this last week. There you go. After all, why would we want to do again what Yeshua has already done? Okay? And if Yeshua's sacrifices did what animal sacrifices could never do, then to offer animal sacrifices after this event would seem redundant. Okay? However, if this is the case, if we believe this, then we have some huge problems, especially if we believe in Messianic Judaism. Okay? If we consider ourselves Messianics and that principle that the Torah is still valid and it hasn't been abnegated, then we have some serious problems we need to address. Okay? So if we believe this, first of all, this premise nullifies the Torah. Yeshua's sacrificial death and resurrection have set aside and therefore abolished both the Levites and the sacrificial system of the Jerusalem temple. There's no longer a need for the temple, the priesthood, the Levites, or the sacrificial system. Now, these three points I'm working on are not my own. They've been taken from Daniel Lancaster's book, What About the Sacrifices? So if you have a chance at some point you want to pick up that, I highly recommend it. I'm spelling out his three basic premises, and I'm expanding on them at some points. And this belief that Yeshua has done it, and therefore it's been done away with, seems to be, again, confirmed by the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, if you really want to try to work on changing your mind, and first of all, let me say, the book of Hebrews is scripture, okay? The book of Hebrews is valid, and we believe in it, and it's authoritative, but we have to understand it in its proper context. And we also have to understand it in the original language that is written, which I'm not saying that we all have to learn Greek, but we have to learn to use tools to know when our translators are not being completely honest, okay? Because we have translations that are not theologically, what's the word I'm looking for? They have a theological bias, okay? They're not intellectually honest in their translations, okay? And so the Greek may say something else, but they completely ignore the Greek or change it to fit with the theological bias. And the book of Hebrews is one of the worst books in our canon of scriptures that this has been done with, okay? And so, I don't remember where I was headed with that. Does anybody remember?
Three premises.
Okay, let's go ahead and do this real quick. So the three premises, I'll just give the three together. One, if we believe this to be true, that Yeshua has done it, and therefore it's done, and the sacrificial system is no more, then, one, the Torah is nullified. Two, this contradicts Yeshua and the apostles and what they taught and what they did. And then, number three, this contradicts the prophecies of the temple's restoration and perpetual nature of the Levitical system as found in the scriptures, which we're going to deal with all three of these, okay? So the author of Hebrews, this is going to be the book that we're going to work through the most to try to resolve. Oh, I remember what I was saying earlier. If we did not have the book of Hebrews, if you just sort of put that on a shelf for a moment and read the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation, then none of these problems would surface, okay? We would not have any concept of, first of all, Yeshua and his role in these regards of sacrifice and priests and so forth, okay? The book of Hebrews is the only book that deals with these topics, and that's what makes it even more difficult because it's taken in this one vein, and we don't have other angles to look at it from, okay? And so, but if we were to read, you know, the Gospels and hear about Yeshua's death and resurrection, if we were to read the book of Acts and hear about the apostles going to the temple and so forth, we would automatically assume certain things that we don't assume anymore because of our misreading of the book of Hebrews. Okay? So we're going to have to work through some of those. The author of Hebrews seems to affirm that his death and resurrection have replaced the Levitical and the sacrificial system. Hebrews 8:7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second." So it seems like that first covenant is completed, set aside, done away with, whatever. New covenant has come along, been established. It supersedes and replaces, and neither the twain shall meet. Verse chapter 8, verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is merely ready to vanish away. But is the Torah obsolete? This contradicts our master's teaching. And many of you guys know this by heart. We use it as a tool to teach people what we believe, but do we really believe it? Okay? Matthew 5, 17, 18 says, Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all has accomplished. So, as messianic believers, this undermines the very foundation of our belief that says that the Torah or the law has not been done away with, okay? And so, earlier before services, Mr. Larson and I were talking and discussing some of these things, and we were just trying to figure out the difference between why people say, you know, I'm a messianic and I'm not a Christian, or have this aversion to the word Christian sometimes, and why some people say different things. And we were working through that, and I said, you know, I think what it boils down to is that, for the most part, you know, Christianity affirms the entire canon of scriptures. They teach from it, you know, and so forth. I think where the rubber meets the road, I said, is that Messianic Judaism believes in the continued application of all scriptures. And so that's a struggle point that we've got to work through, because right now we're dealing with the sacrificial system. So if that's continued application, so how do we deal with that, right? Well, we dealt with that in one of our first classes, is that the application of the sacrificial systems is, in a time that the temple is not standing, we do not offer animals, but we offer the praises of our lips and our prayers, okay? This is the substitution that has to take place in that. But is the commandment still valid, and is it still applicable? Because what happens if all of a sudden there is an altar established on the Temple Mount? Then what? What do we do? Do we say, no, that's done, that's done away with, or we say, yes, this is applicable? That's the difference here. So there's a logical progression of this line of thinking. If Yeshua is now functioning in the role of the Levites, he's replaced them and has nullified God's promise to them that says they will minister before him continually. Okay? Exodus chapter 40, verse 15 says, their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generation. Perpetual. Deuteronomy 18, 5 says, for the Lord your God has chosen him, speaking of the Kohen, out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. This is particularly the Kohen Gadol that we're talking about here, the high priest. Jeremiah 33, 18 is very, very pointed, okay? It says, the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices until Messiah comes. No, that's not what it says. It says, forever. In Jeremiah 33, 18. So if Yeshua has fulfilled and therefore set aside the sacrificial system, then this means a great amount of the Torah is no longer applicable and has no real purpose anymore, okay? That means most of the book of Exodus is non-applicable. We can study it, we can reference it, we can tell cute stories from it, but it's pretty much not applicable at all. All of the book of Leviticus, okay? Large chunks of both Numbers and Deuteronomy for the same thing. So probably about 75% of the Torah no longer stands. It's done away with. It's fulfilled, abolished. Whatever term you want to use, that's the case. Okay? That's the result of this argument. So if we truly believe that the Torah is not done away with, this is a huge topic that we need to get right. So This is the first problem we got to deal with. To say that Yeshua completely fulfilled the sacrifices and thus completed them is to say the Torah has been abolished. Second problem, this contradicts the practice of Yeshua and the apostles. Okay? Yeshua considered the holy temple his father's house. Remember when he was 12, they found him at his house. His mother said, "What are you doing? You know, we've been looking for you." He said, "I have to be about my father's business." You know? He was continually in the temple. Every time he turned around, even though he lived in the Galilee, he would make his aliyah of sorts to the temple, and he would be there engaging in whatever was going on at the time, okay? For the major pilgrimage festivals, but other times as well. He was even there for Hanukkah, and if you look at John chapter 10. So he was engaged constantly in the temple, teaching in the temple courts daily and so forth. He loved his father's house and what was supposed to be going on there so much that he drove the money changers out of the temple because they were making it into a den of thieves. They were making it into something that it was not supposed to be. He said it is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, okay? And when we talk about prayer, remember that prayer is not what we think of today, is going up and, you know, mumbling some words and so forth, but it was attached with offerings, sacrifices. This is what it means to pray in the context of the temple. The apostles as well, numerous instances where they were in the temple, quote, in the hour or at the hour of prayer, okay? In other words, they were at the temple during the time when the daily sacrifices were being made. They went up there specifically to pray alongside that and to see these offerings being done. They went up on different occasions for different things. They were continually in the temple courts. The early believers met in the temple courts. Acts chapter 2 is chapter 5, verses 42. It's Acts chapter 2, 42 and 542 are very revealing that it says they met in the temple courts daily. Okay? Daily. Why would you do that if you did not see value in that? You did not see beauty in that? You did not see a spiritual connection in that with all these animals being slaughtered throughout the day? Okay? They met in the temple so much, in the temple court so much, that many of the Kohanim, the priests, became believers, according to Acts 6 and verse 7. Oh, but Paul was different, right? Paul said all that stuff is done away with. Not if we read our scripture. Acts 21, he pays for the vows, the Nazarite vows, of himself plus four men. Anybody have any idea what that would have been? What the payment would have been to fulfill those vows? Yeah, it was two lambs and a ram for each person. Okay, so we're talking about 15 animals. 15 animals that were slaughtered that Paul affirmed. And he said, I'm more than happy to do this. Okay, this is years after Yeshua's resurrection. Acts 21, if you want to check that out. Acts 24, he's testifying before, I believe it's Festus. He says he wants to go and worship in Jerusalem, okay, in verse 11. Worship, again, is in the context of the temple, which is in the context of the sacrificial system. Verse 17 of the same chapter, he says he wanted to make it there in order to present alms and offerings. This is where our translations are biased, okay? And so this word offerings doesn't mean what we think it means, okay? To us, alms and offerings sounds like he's got, you know, a fiver in one pocket and a 20 in the other, right? But this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about alms, money, and then offerings. This is literally the word which means an animal sacrifice. But we don't like to translate that because it messes up our theology, okay? This is 24:17. It's the Greek word prosphora. I don't know how to pronounce that, but and so he does not say alms and alms. He says alms and sacrifices. Okay. So pull my notes back here. Here's some general principles to remember. The apostolic scriptures do not bother recording the obvious and the expected. They record the new and out of the ordinary and the unexpected. Okay? If the key characters in the apostolic scriptures had not participated in the temple rites, then it would have been duly noted for us. But the fact that it's silent and the only thing that we hear is the few times they do for special things like this Nazirite vow to prove that he still observed this, that should tell us something. And then, as I said earlier, without the book of Hebrews, we would correctly assume that Yeshua and his apostles participated in the sacrificial system. Okay? So that's the first two. First one, the Torah is done away with. That's our first problem in this system where we view Yeshua as fulfilling the sacrificial system. And the second is it goes against the apostolic testimony, contradicts the apostolic testimony. And then the third problem that we have is it contradicts the prophecies of the temple's restoration and the perpetual nature of the Levitical priesthood. We already read the passage from Jeremiah 33:18 earlier that talks about the priesthood being perpetual, the sacrifices, being perpetual through them. Ezekiel 37 is even as direct, 37:26-28. He says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." This is at a future time. "My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And then you have Ezekiel chapters 40-48 that talk about that temple. Okay? Talk about this new temple that's going to be built and what all is going to happen inside it, including sacrifices. So we have 9 chapters dealing with that in the book of Ezekiel. So that's where I'm going to conclude. I'm going to ask one question and then sort of give you an indication for next week. So my question for you to be thinking about, and if anybody wants to comment right now, I'd love to hear it. How does knowing these three problems affect our understanding of Yeshua as the ultimate sacrifice? I mean, what's your initial response? Confusion. Okay, that's good. Honesty. Say it again.
I'm sorry. Okay, that year after year, man, that we make sacrifices, but that once and for all, he has basically satisfied that requirement. So I'm just, like Kelly said, wallowing in confusion, right?
Right. So that's the scripture that I read earlier. It's from the book of Hebrews. Let me find where it is real quick. Ten verses 11-14. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So that sounds like a contradiction to everything that I'm saying, right? But we have to realize the scripture as a whole cannot contradict itself. And so we can either do one of two things. We can say, well, I guess it does, and just say it means what I think it means. Or we can say, okay, scripture doesn't contradict itself, and for this to be valid in the book of Hebrews, it has to line up with the rest of scripture. What am I missing? And that's what we're working towards. Number three. So, the third option, which many Messianics unfortunately are doing also today, is saying the book of Hebrews is no longer part of the canon. which I totally disagree with that.
Yeah, one of the problems with the book of Hebrews is there's strong indications that it was originally written in Hebrew and then later on translated into Greek, and the Greek translator used the Septuagint for a lot of the Bible verses for this, which was the easy way of doing it. Then when you had the King James writers come on, we have the notes from the King James writers, which are, I mean, actually, I think the notes from the different writers and the different translators here are actually bigger in volume than the Bible itself. But a lot of times when they're dealing with the book of Hebrews, there were whole sections that they just, words they left out, words they added in. I mean, to get their theology, to match their theology, because there was a lot of things. And it wasn't the saying of them trying to lie. It was, this is what they believed. This was, yeah, and they didn't understand Judaism. Judaism was just almost, you know, Jews had been thrown out of England. They had no, to even try to understand Judaism was almost considered a thing to get you excommunicated from the church. So, I mean, when they're approaching this here, they're approaching it and trying to bring this English translation into what matches their theology and what they believe was there. So, I mean, it's all the, and you can see in the notes where they struggled, of any book they struggled with, they struggled the hardest with this here. So the biggest problem we're dealing with is really a poor translation, like the chapter we went through here, chapter 10, where it's talking about sacrifices and offerings. The whole, all, pretty much everything in there is not really saying, oh, God didn't want the sacrifices. It's saying that God didn't want sacrifices that were giving meaningless. If Rabbi came up to you on Kelly's birthday and brought her a rose, sang a rose and said, here, Kelly, roses. Okay, I got to go play. It probably, but if he said, here are some roses, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you out to dinner. I'm going to show you a good time. And that would have more meaning. The sacrifices had really gotten for a lot of people here to be, okay, this is what we have to do. We got to come here. We got to do the sacrifices. Let's get this over with and get it done. And that's not what God wanted. I mean, the
as Rabbi said, is a, in a, so for the recording, in a corrupt temple system with a corrupt priesthood, with calloused hearts, this is the problem that they were encountering.
But it was the people too, and we have that now. We have that. We have that same problem going on at this point right here with these, you know, with the sacrifices, with the it's a mindset. It's a mindset of doing here. I mean, it's the mindset that has people, oh, well, can't we move the Passover? You know, we've got to work on the week. Why can't we move this Passover to the weekdays here? Or we sit here, we have Torah, but we want to adjust it to our schedule, to our society here. And people today were just like people back then.
You prefaced this study by talking about the sacrificial system and explained all the different sacrifices and the categories.
Right.
And in that verse that you read about the priest and perpetual offerings, you also read about Yeshua being the fulfillment of the sin offering. So in my mind, he can fulfill one obligation, and you can still have categories of other obligations, which are offerings that draw us near to God, that he can be an example for in his life, but could still require a system of sacrifice when he returns. But he truly does represent for me, you know, an atonement for sin offering, and that's what his blood does
right
for me, is covers my sin.
Okay, very good. So next week we will actually be addressing that. Okay, we're going to be looking at the way Yeshua does and does not correspond to these offerings. Okay, we're going to be looking at terminology. What does atonement mean? What is sin? You know, what is righteousness? What is forgiveness? I think rabbis made it pretty clear, you know, today what forgiveness is. So I'm going to have to borrow some of your notes. But we're going to have to redefine some terminology so that we can make some forward progress. Otherwise, we're going to be, you know, talking apples and oranges and think we're on the same page. Okay? So you say potato, I say tomato, and, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm just joking. So we're gonna close out there, but I want to leave you with these thoughts here. As we pointed out, the book of Hebrews seems to contradict many of these foundational principles in the Scriptures. Next week, we'll begin working through some of the problematic passages in Hebrews to understand what the author is trying to communicate about Yeshua as his role as both the ultimate high priest and the ultimate sacrificial offering. Okay? So we're going to hold to those premises. I believe what Leslie said, that Yeshua is the sacrifice for sin. I may disagree with you on the application, okay, on the semantics, and we're going to work towards understanding that. But we're gonna work through all these and see how Yeshua's sacrificial death and resurrection work in this context and in another context. Did you have a last thing that you need to ask?
Just in response to what you said, what does that do with your way of thinking? I think maybe going forward is kind of the whole premise that brings someone to Torah through Messianic Judaism or whatever avenue it is. The whole premise that we understand that Yeshua may be our righteousness and he may have done these things. And the whole old way of thinking was he did it, so now we don't have to. Well, we understand that he did it, so we do it in faith because of our faith in him. So my way of thinking going forward was, okay, if he was doing these things and the apostles were doing these things, then it can have more meaning going forward. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because of our faith in Yeshua. Right. Not because necessarily it is a means to an end per se, but because it is the byproduct of our faith.
Very good. Very good.
Avinu Shabbat Shemayim, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Ruach HaKodesh, which provides discernment, gives us wisdom, and gives us the ability to hear directly from you. I thank you, Father, for just hungry hearts, I think is the best way to put that. And for all the people in this class who are desiring to even be challenged, to have their maybe have our foundations at least considered, if not shaken. But Father, the most important part is that as we go through this and come out on the other side, that you're drawing us into a closer, more meaningful, significant relationship with you, with a deeper and more powerfully profound understanding of what it is that Yeshua did and why and what it means. And so my prayer is that as we go forward, that our lives are changed in such a positive, meaningful way that we can impact the world in that same positive, meaningful way. Bless the teaching, the instruction, the study that goes on during the week, and bring us home safe and back again next week to worship you. B'Shem Yeshua, Amen.